Well, good morning. As Mark mentioned in the announcements, we are looking still for one more couple to lead a community supper for the next 3 months. I would ask all of those who have already talked to me about that, come and talk to me again. I just want to clarify a few things and just to help us try to make sure that we're covering the entirety of the church body there. Kurt, if you could just turn me down a little bit. What an exciting time for us as a local assembly as we've welcomed Pastor Dale to his new role here in the ministry of this local assembly. We look forward to watching how the Lord is going to use him in equipping the saints here for ministry. I thank everyone who was able to come out the other night and participate and ask questions and give encouragement there. It was a real blessing. If you will, open your Bibles with me this morning. Matthew chapter 15. We're returning to our study in Matthew. It's been a little bit of time since we've been in this study, and so I just want to pause before heading into our text this morning and just kind of refresh our minds a little bit as to where we find ourselves. At the beginning of chapter 13 in Matthew's gospel, we looked at the parable of the soils. And really, since that time, Matthew has proceeded to give us examples of those four soil types. So we've seen, for example, those in Nazareth who marveled at the teachings of Jesus and yet did not receive it. That's soil, seed sown along the path. We saw John the Baptist, his questioning, his doubting, frail faith, but faith nonetheless. And of course, we see the abundant fruit of his life. We see the feeding of the 5,000. Kyle led us through this a little bit last week in his communion message. These ate the bread, yet they rejected the bread of life. They heard his teaching, they witnessed his miracles, and yet they did not receive the Lord. The disciples, obedient, they take the Lord's command. They set out across the lake. That monster storm arose. They feared for their lives. The Apostle Peter, seeing Jesus walking to them on the water, called out, "Lord, if it is you, command me and I will come to you on the water." And as the Lord called him to come, Peter got out of that boat and for a moment walked on water himself until his heart was distracted. Weak faith, but faith nonetheless. And of course, the New Testament lays out for us the fruit of the Apostle Peter's life. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they outright rejected him. They claimed to honor God. They claimed to worship God, yet their hearts were far from God. And last we met, we looked at the faith of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, this woman whom Jesus credited as having great faith, a faith producing fruit. And so this is where we pick ourselves up in this study here, mid-chapter 15 this morning. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you for this record of the life of Jesus given for us that we might believe, that we see his teaching, that we see his work here on this earth as he came, as he lived as a man, as he instructed men and women and pointed them to you. Father, open our eyes this morning. Help us to see the truth of our Lord and use it, Father, to further shape and mold us to the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 29, is where we start this morning. Let's just read our text. Jesus went on from there, and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. We notice in this passage great similarities to an event that Matthew has already recorded for us, in fact, in the previous chapter of this gospel, in the feeding of the 5,000. And this, of course, has led some to believe that Matthew here is just retelling the same story, as if, well, he has so much parchment and he has to fill it all up, and so he doesn't have enough material, let's just repeat. Well, that's rather silly. There's some pretty huge problems in that thinking, actually. First, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded for us in all 4 gospel accounts. This event, recorded here by Matthew, but Matthew's not alone in recording this feeding of the 4,000. The Gospel of Mark also includes this account. And this tells us that this is a separate incident where Jesus works a similar miracle. Now, Matthew's gospel is already plenty long. It's not like he needs more material to fill up his scroll. Mark records this event, and yet no one seems to challenge Mark's gospel for that same accusation. Everyone accepts that Mark records 2 separate events. That's interesting. Matthew has been under attack here. But there are also things that we need to examine, details in the event itself that are quite different. Leon Morris writes this. I think he really captures this. He says, he, Matthew, clearly regards these 2 incidents as distinct. The numbers of people in the 2 incidences are different, as are the quantities of food and the amounts left over. The words for basket are different in these accounts. The people in the incident that had been with Jesus in this incident for 3 days, where in the earlier incident they had just gone around the lake to head him off, and the times appear to be different. Earlier, the feeding was when the grass was green, that is, in the springtime. While there is no mention of such grass here, they sit rather on the ground. In other words, this is now late summer. These are 2 separate incidents. The distinctions of the details here clearly point to this being a similar but completely separate event. Yet, we do see that Matthew does spend his ink recording the very similar miracles here, which should lead us to ask a question. Why? I mean, if the purpose here is simply to show that Jesus can create fish and bread out of thin air, why record it twice? And so there must be more in these events that we are supposed to learn from them. And I believe a clue for us here is found in the record of these miracles that were taking place here in our passage right before the feeding of this crowd takes place. We will recall that in the previous passage, the Canaanite woman of great faith, Jesus made the statement that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this woman, he calls upon him to extend mercy to her and her daughter. And Jesus stated, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Her response, Matthew 15 and verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, easy enough for us to see this woman's humility in understanding her own condition and her own position before the Lord. She was in need of grace. She was in need of mercy and deserved nothing whatsoever from Jesus. This is a commentary on her understanding of the purpose of the Lord in saving beyond the borders of Israel. And we need to see this as well. Children and dogs in this intercourse represent Israel and the Gentiles. And she knew that God's plan, God's purpose, extended grace to Gentiles as well as to Jews. And she's acting in faith upon that understanding in coming to Jesus for his mercy. And this ties in well with today's continuation in Matthew 15 and the healings that we see take place here. This crowd, no doubt a Gentile crowd in this setting, responds to Jesus' miracle working. And of course, we can expect he was also teaching, as we are told these wondered. A particularly weak translation here in the ESV. And then it goes on to say they glorified the God of Israel. Now that would be a peculiar statement to make if this was a Jewish audience. I believe there's actually a contrast here between the crowd in this particular feeding and the earlier crowd, the Jewish crowd, in the region of Galilee that was fed in the feeding of the 5,000. This, a Gentile crowd. And they marvel and glorify God. One, poor soil, which grew no fruit. And the other, fertile soil, which received Christ. I believe this is the whole point of this, the larger scheme of Matthew's recording this inclusion for us here in this text. He's putting on display all four of these soil types for us. So let's step through our text today and pull out some details in what Matthew presents. Verse 29. Jesus went on from there. We recall he was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he went on from there and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. There's nothing particularly new here about these healings. I mean, Matthew has presented many already in his gospel for us to see the authority of the Lord over sickness and over demonic powers. So there's not a lot new in what we see here. But we do see here the magnitude of the people, the crowds coming to him for these healings. Great crowds is the term that Matthew uses to show very large numbers of people surrounding Jesus. Now remember, The word of Jesus to his disciple, to the disciples of John concerning himself, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Clearly, those miracles seen in that Jewish land are here in our passage also being demonstrated in a Gentile land. That's interesting, as Matthew is the most Jewish focused of all four of the gospel accounts. And yet, Matthew also goes to great lengths to show throughout his gospel that this mercy of God, this compassion of the Lord, is not restricted to Jews only. Many references in Matthew's gospel to Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. We're told here that Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He went up and sat down on the mountainside. And nothing here tells us specifically where this is taking place. Are we just making an assumption that this is happening in a Gentile region just because he was in Tyre and Sidon and in the previous section? Well, it could have been that he re-entered Jewish territory. But we also have the Gospel of Mark, don't we? And Mark's gospel includes an important detail for us. Mark chapter 7 and verse 31 says this, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." So Jesus, proceeding from Sidon around the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the region of Golan, rather than Jewish region in Galilee. He proceeds to the mountains, rather more like hills, the Golan Heights, actually, a remote place, and as we see in the details here, people traveled for quite some distance to come and to see Jesus there. Verse 30 tells us, "And great crowds came to him." The term, it says, they brought their lame, they brought their blind, they brought their crippled, they brought their mute, many others, and they put them at his feet. And the term here, "they put them at his feet," again, is actually far stronger than that. The text literally says they threw them at his feet. And lest we get the wrong idea that they were being harsh with these people or they were being, you know, rough with them, the idea is more, I think, that it captures the urgency of getting those people in front of Jesus. Gaining an audience with him, receiving his attention, because these people needed healing. And they knew that Jesus could heal. These had heard the reports that Jesus was in the region. They flocked to him. I love J.C. Ryle's thoughts on this point. He says this, "Nothing is so difficult and troublesome as moving sick people. But the hope of being healed was in sight. Such hope is everything to a sick man. We know little of human nature if we wonder at the conduct of these people. We need not wonder at all. They felt that health was the greatest of earthly blessings. They felt that pain was the hardest of all trials to bear. There is no arguing against sense. A man feels his strength failing. He sees his body wasting, his face becoming pale. He is sensible that his appetite is leaving him. He knows, in short, that he is ill and that he needs a physician. Show him a physician within reach who is said never to fail in working cures, and he will go to him without delay." Exactly. That's what's happening here. These people need healing. There's nowhere else they can find such healing. But hey, we've heard Jesus is here. They've heard the reports of his ability to heal. And they've brought all of their sick, and they're urgent to get into his audience, into before his eyes. It's exactly what's happening. Do we see the need of remedy for the ills of our souls and so run to the great physician as we ought? There's a metaphor in this for us, isn't there? I mean, after all, the soul of a man is far more ill than his body, and the disease of the soul far more complex to heal. And yet, in Christ, we find one who can, as we've seen in our passage, heal not only the body, but more importantly, he can bring eternal healing to the afflictions of the soul. Here, many sick are brought to the Lord. And we're told that these include the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And Jesus healed them. And the context here seems to indicate he healed all of them, to the last man. The mute speaking, right? The evidence here is clear. The lame walking, the blind seeing, the crowd sees this. The evidence has been presented. There is no refuting what is taking place here. At the healing work of Jesus, these people glorified the God of Israel. Again, clearly a new non-Jewish audience here. Their theology might not have been as developed as the Jews who had God's written word, but they, different from the majority of Jews who had witnessed the very same miracles, these saw God mightily at work in Jesus' ministry, and they gave God the glory. These folks knew that the pagan gods of their own lands, well, they had never seen such miracles from those gods. You could call and call and call, and yet those gods never responded. And so here we're told in the ESV they wondered. Again, that's a weak translation. Mark's gospel here only gives the record of one particular healing on this occasion, that of the deaf and mute man. And at his healing, this crowd, according to Mark, was astonished beyond measure. That's getting more at the heart of it, isn't it? There is much more here than just wondering. And this is really what the word translated here in Matthew's gospel means as well. These are just absolutely awestruck. Absolutely amazed. They might not have been fully developed in their understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, but they did know that he was a representative of the God of Israel, and that God was mightily at work in and through Jesus, and they rightly gave God the glory. Verse 32 says, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint along the way.'" Jesus had compassion. Please take note of that statement. And more so, the fact that this is not stated in the third person. This is Jesus himself saying, "I have compassion on them." So that's important. In context, we see that this compassion is aimed at the physical needs of the people as they had been there for 3 days at this point. Obviously, Jesus had done many healing miracles, and in this time we can assume, as anywhere else in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus not only worked miracles in their sight, he also taught them. He instructed them. This has been the consistent ministry of our Lord all the way back to the time that he exited his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Recall Matthew 4 and verse 23 says this, And he went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's been consistent through Matthew's gospel. We don't need to wonder about the content of his teaching, as that has also been consistent. And we've seen plenty of examples of that instruction. But here, these surrounding Jesus, bringing all of their sick, they have remained at Jesus' feet here for 3 days. By this time, all food that they may have brought with them has been exhausted. And there's a hunger, a physical hunger among this crowd. And now, should Jesus send them home, he says, I fear they'll faint along the way. And so, seeing that need, it says Jesus had compassion. And it's good for us to see his compassion for physical needs. We need not wonder if God cares about our daily sustenance. We are instructed clearly on that here in our text. He does care. But of course, we also need not limit God's compassion to that of physical needs. Throughout the gospel accounts, we are instructed to set our focus on God's kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Right? There is far more than the physical to be concerned about. Our greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. And even in this, God is compassionate. In fact, so compassionate that this is the very purpose for him sending his son, for Jesus coming into this world. He came, he took upon himself human flesh, physical, to live a life under the burdens of this world, under the law of God, to live that life sinlessly, without exception, and to go to the cross, a substitute, where he would meet our spiritual needs, providing atonement for our sin and conquering our enemy, death. He came to establish reconciliation with the Father for all who would look to him, for all who would trust in his provision for their spiritual needs. Now, of all of the feelings of Jesus that are exposed in the Bible, we see things like joy and sorrow and thankfulness and anger and many others. But of all of the feelings of Jesus exposed for us in the Bible, none are said of the Lord as often as this one attribute, compassion. 9 times in the Gospels, Jesus is said to be compassionate, to have compassion on men. This is important for us. In Christ, sinner, you will find compassion. This is his very character. And as we have seen in our text, the compassion of Jesus is not quite like the compassion of any other. You see, when you feel compassion, often it's like a compassion that cares but can do nothing to really intervene, nothing to really bring the kind of aid that's required. But not so with the Lord Jesus. Allow me once again to quote J.C. Ryle. He says this, "There is no ailment of heart that he cannot cure. There is no form of spiritual complaint that he cannot overcome. The fever of lust, the palsy of love of the world, the slow consumption of indolence and sloth, the heart disease of unbelief, all give way when he sends forth his spirit on any one of the children of men. He can put a new song in the sinner's mouth and make him speak with love of that gospel which he once ridiculed and blasphemed. He can open the eyes of a man's understanding and make him see the kingdom of God. He can open the ears of a man and make him willing to hear his voice and follow him wheresoever he goes. He can give power to a man who once walked in the broad way and leadeth unto destruction to walk in the way of life. He can make hands that were once instruments of sin serve him and do his will. The time of miracles is not yet past. Every conversion is a miracle. Have you ever seen a real instance of conversion? Let us know that when we saw in it, what we saw in it was the hand of Christ. We should have seen nothing really greater if we had seen our Lord making the dumb to speak and the lame to walk when he was on the earth. You know, that it's interesting. So many Christian groups are out seeking all kinds of signs and wonders, and they talk of, you know, backaches going away and legs growing, as if those are great miracles. Listen, a great miracle is when God takes a sinful man, a dead man spiritually, and gives him life. That's a miracle. And that's exactly what J.C. Ryle is pointing to here. Oh, our Lord still does miracles. Amen? I know, because I'm one. He caused me, a man who once hated him, to love him, to desire fellowship with him. Yes, our God still has compassion, and he still does miracles. In Christ, a man may go and find such great compassion, as well as the omnipotent hand which actually can give aid that's needed. Two great errors on both sides here. Number one, that God is compassionate but can't really do anything about it. That's error. The other error, God is great and powerful, but how could he care about me? No, our God is both omnipotent and compassionate. Run to him and find in him the compassion that this world can't even begin to understand, but also find in him a power so great nothing and no one could ever thwart. Therefore, as we see our need, I'm sure we can find, you know, we can find aid in the issues of the world, in our need for daily bread. Yes, go to God with that need. Absolutely. We are commanded, actually, to pray for that need. God cares for those needs. He cares for the needs that we have in our earthly relationships. He cares for the needs we have in our physical struggles and all of the rest. But even more so, he cares for the need of our soul. And this is the really big issue of eternal consequence, of salvation, of peace with God. Run to the Lord, run to him, and you will find ready and willing to accept and receive you unto himself and provide for this greatest of need. Why? Because our God is a God of great compassion. Ryle again writes this: it ought to encourage all who are hesitating about beginning to walk in God's ways. Let them remember that their Savior is full of compassion. He will receive them graciously. He will forgive them freely. He will remember their former iniquities no more. He will supply all their need abundantly. Let them not be afraid. Christ's mercy is a deep well of which no one ever found the bottom. Isn't that good? There is mercy to be found in Christ. Unending mercy. Run to him. The character of this God should call us to abandon hope anywhere else and to come to him. He has invited us. He has invited man, sinful as we are, to come. Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, he's not being insincere there. This isn't bait and switch. This is not trickery. He's not trying to convince us to come to him only to crush us when we arrive. No, he is genuinely compassionate, and he will graciously receive all who come to him. John Newton, the former slave trader turned to Christ, wrote some of our great hymns, the hymn Amazing Grace, and many, many others. John Newton wrote this, "I have never despaired of any man since God saved me." In fact, that echoes the story of another great saint in history, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 15. Well, let's begin at verse 13. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying exactly the same thing that John Newton said. Look, I know that God can save you, because if he can save me, he could save anyone. If he could save me, such a great sinner, well, he can certainly save you. God is compassionate, and he is all-powerful and overflowing with graciousness. There's also something interesting in the fact that these remained with Jesus for 3 days here. The crowd in Galilee at the feeding of the 5,000 remained with Jesus only one day before Jesus actually removed himself from their presence. But here, Jesus gave himself to this crowd for 3 days. And this, I believe, tells us something about how this crowd received him. Not only for his healings, not only for his miracle works, but for his person, for his presence, for his teaching. This, in a Gentile region, a most unlikely place to find people responding in such faith, much like the Canaanite woman. Matthew's recording, as well as Mark's here, of this second feeding of a multitude is more than just a show to convey to us the idea that God can create food from nothing. The differences in these stories are meant to be noticed, and they're given to give us a comparison, a contrast between the two events. We've also already noticed the number of days, 3 days with this crowd, one day with the crowd before, so let's move on. Verse 33, "The disciples said to him, 'Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?'" Here, we are forced to ask the question, as these were present at the feeding of the 5,000, why are they so slow to see where this bread is going to come from? I mean, they asked exactly the same question in Matthew 14. Well, in the next chapter here in Matthew, chapter 16, we see the disciples set out again in a boat across the Sea of Galilee, but they forgot to bring bread. and they're concerned because they don't have any bread. And are these guys really that slow of mind? That they, you know, they saw it once, they didn't get it. They saw it twice, didn't get it, and still they're concerned about physical bread. What's the issue here? And we're forced to read between the lines to some degree here, and as to find the possible reasoning. Is it that these just don't want to impose on this need on Jesus and his miraculous powers? Is that why they ask, where are we going to get this bread? Or is it maybe that though Jesus would feed a needy Jewish crowd, they're doubting his willingness to feed such a needy Gentile crowd? Could that be what's going on? And after all, Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness were given manna from heaven, but not all the Gentiles who wandered through those lands were given such bread from the Lord. So is that what's going on? Or is their response to Jesus here simply one admitting their own inability to provide what is needed as more of a confession that the only way these people are going to get fed is if Jesus does a work? And I believe that is a better explanation, actually, of their position here. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few small fish." I want you to notice Jesus didn't ask them, "How many fish do you have?" And so instantly, their thinking is back to the feeding of the 5,000. We have bread and fish. We remember what he did at that large crowd. So we have seven loaves of bread and a few fish, a few small fish. Verse 35, and directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. In the telling of this, there is a little deviation from the earlier story of the feeding of that took place in Galilee. Very similar details, yes. They were instructed to sit, presumably in groups, to make the distribution of the bread and the fish easier, but this time, not on the grass, but on the ground. Likely, this is later in the year, the grass has withered from the dry, hot weather in that region. Matthew 14 tells us that as he was about to distribute the bread, that he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Here, we're just simply told he gave thanks. Very, very similar. He gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the crowds. We've seen this before. And so we see such a large crowd here. We see a continual giving. It wasn't a one-time thing. He continued giving. He kept giving until the entirety of the crowd had been fed. And it says that as they ate, all of them, they were satisfied. They didn't just receive a morsel each. They received as much as they wanted to eat. They were satisfied. It was a full meal. And they took up seven baskets full of broken pieces left over. Here, we see a difference worth noting, and one which the scriptures themselves maintain for us. In Matthew 14, it was kophinos, a small Jewish basket, big enough basically to hold a man's lunch. There were 12 small baskets of leftovers after that feeding, one for each of the disciples. Here, the word used is spurisi, and it's a large basket. In fact, it's a basket the same kind that was used in Acts chapter 9, in which the Apostle Paul was placed and lowered down that wall to escape those who were seeking to kill him in Damascus. So this is not a small basket. This is a large basket, very large. It's a basket big enough for a man to sit in. So this is a much larger quantity of leftovers here in this story. Seven large baskets full, not just a few lunch-sized baskets. In Matthew 16, Jesus rebukes his disciples. Remember, they're talking about how they forgot bread, and Jesus turns to them and he says, "Don't you remember? You know, the five loaves and the 12 baskets remaining. Don't you remember the seven loaves and the seven baskets?" And Jesus there actually maintains the different words used for these baskets. That's important for us. So this must be significant enough for us to also take note of. Verse 38, "Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children." As in the earlier, the method of counting the crowd is maintained. Men besides women and children. Here again, should we count all individuals present, we would expect to see a crowd somewhere between 12 and 18,000 people. It's a massive crowd. And they all ate because Jesus had compassion on them and he fed them until they were satisfied. All of them. Verse 39 says, "After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan." We don't really know where that is, but it will require another boat trip. So it's likely that he's now heading back into Jewish territory. I want to close pointing back to the response of this people to the works and the ministry of our Lord. They received his ministry. They received it in awe. They received it responding by giving God glory. Their response was one of worship. Sure, their theology was limited. They worshiped as best they knew how. But this was really the principal aim of our Lord Jesus' ministry. John chapter 7, the Lord says this, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood." You see, Jesus was always seeking the glory of his Father and seeking to move his hearers to give glory to his Father, to worship his Father. His aim was to create worshipers who worshiped in spirit and in truth. You know, our Lord Jesus' ministry is no different today. He seeks to create worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. I think one of the things we see here in this passage is the fact that these worship the God of Israel. God was pleased to give them even further, fuller revelation of himself in the demonstration of his compassion of his Son. For us, as we worship, as we glorify the Lord, God is pleased to also give us further instruction as to his person, as to his character, as to his compassion, as to his mercy, as to his love, as to his graciousness, as to his tenderness towards his people, his joy in blessing us and growing us, his provision, his care for us in both our physical needs as well as meeting our eternal spiritual needs and fitting us for that glory that we will one day join him in. God delights to make himself known more to his people who are worshiping in the awe of his character, of his being. This, I believe, one of the main lessons we should take from this particular event. God wants to be known. He wants to be known. He wants to make himself more known to us. And the more we live for and worship him, the more he is pleased to show us even more of himself. Praise God for this truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the inclusion of this particular event in your word. We thank you for the details that we've seen throughout it, Father, that you have such compassion on men, not just men of Israel, but from men of all nations. You desire that men from around the globe would give you worship, they come to know you, would stand before you in awe and give you glory. Father, we pray that you would use this teaching to cause us to be such worshipers of your name. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to gather together. May you be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.